Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading of the word comes from the second chapter, the book of Acts. Beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement with great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God, our God, shall call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes I think the sermon could just be the reading of a powerful section of scripture like that, and you don't need much more. May be expecting this morning, as is probably happening, thundering from pulpits across the land, the outrage and the lament and the mourn and all of the emotional reactions and feelings, rightfully, against the abomination that occurred in our Supreme Court of this land this week. And while I'll have a few comments on that to say in passing near the end of this sermon, I want to tell you this morning that I'm preaching exactly what I prepared to preach all along, and that is the next sermon in the series on the book of Acts. We don't let the world set our agenda for us. When it does evil things, we don't react in horror. We react with expectation. And if we've followed the degeneration of the law in this land, especially at the uppermost levels, for many years now, many decades, and some may even say centuries, then we were not too surprised by what was declared by them this week. After all, there's not a conservative Protestant Bible-believing person on that court, so what else would you expect from it? But rather, we let God himself set our agenda this morning. And as we read this passage from the book of Acts, we are reminded that we need to get our own house in order before we go complaining about those out in the world. We are called to proclaim his truth in all worlds, at all times, and in all circumstances, beginning with our own house. You'll remember, maybe a long time ago when I was here last, due to circumstances in itself, that we preached on the first chapter of Acts and talked about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and how the church busied itself in the meantime, taking care of untended to business, filling the office of the missing apostle in the case of Judas, preparing for the time when the day came that they had to act. And as we read chapter 2 this morning, we are alerted to the fact that that time had come, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, by the way, I also should note in passing that I know that Ted already preached on this passage a few weeks ago, so I don't intend to retread a lot of the ground he already covered, specifically with the typology, but it will be worth noting in passing. But the day of Pentecost had fully come. What was the day of Pentecost on the Jewish calendar? It was the Feast of First Fruits. It was the Feast of the outpouring of the gifts of God at the beginning of the harvest season. And what do we see here in this passage? We see God's first pouring out of blessings and of increase in the early church. So this happened not only just right along with the typology of what happened, but this is essentially the fulfillment of prophecy. That God was adding to the church through his power those that would be saved. And the first people saved in that era, we will find in later epistles, referred to as the first fruits of the body of Christ. And so this is, as it were, the fulfilling of God's calendar, as it were, a type of prophecy. But we see that the apostles doing what they were supposed to be doing, obeying God, meeting in the upper room, and waiting on him and his timing. And when that time fully came, suddenly, God acts. It was purely his act, purely his power, nothing of the apostles and the disciples themselves. So we see, in the first part of this, we see the gift of the Holy Spirit coming. In the second part, we see Peter's sermon to explain to the people what happened and call them to repentance. And in the third part, we see the response to that sermon. Now, I want you to think for a moment, again, as I'm always saying, context is important. What is the large view context of this occurrence of the Holy Spirit coming to disciples and them miraculously prophesying to people, not just necessarily in other tongues, yes, that was the miracle that got everyone's attention, but the fact that they were prophesying by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we know the larger context is the coming of Christ and his promise to the disciples. But what about the nation of Israel as a whole? What had been going on? Well, if you remember right, they had not received any prophetic word of God for 400 years before Christ came. The nation of Israel and of the Israelites scattered throughout the many nations of the Mediterranean way back from the Assyrian dispersion. When Micah finished his prophecy roughly 400 years prior, that was the end. They had not heard a word from God in all that time. So this revelation, this miracle, represents a break with that silence from God to their nation. Obviously, we know that Jesus Christ is the person through whom he spoke. But here we're seeing the move of the Spirit-filled person of Christ, the pouring out of that Spirit now to his body. Now the people of Israel know that there is a great move of God in the land. This has precedence, by the way, but none anywhere near as large as this. If you go back to Numbers chapter 11, you'll see an episode in which God directs Moses to appoint 70 elders to help him with the role of judging the land. And he calls those 70 elders up onto a mountain and prays, and the Bible says in Numbers 11:25, that God takes of the spirit that was on Moses and he places it upon the elders, and they began to prophesy. Now, that is a forerunner of God's pouring out his spirit upon all of his prophet, priest, king body, but it was very limited. It was very limited. It was only a foreshadowing, and it was only for the leadership. We see another foreshadowing of this event when Solomon builds the temple and dedicates the temple. And there was this grand, massive ceremony, and the entire nation was gathered. And when they brought the Ark of the Covenant in for the first time into that temple, what happened? God's presence descended into that temple and filled the entire place with smoke. And the passage in 1 Kings says the smoke was so intense that the priests could not even carry on their work because God's presence had filled the temple. Here was this visible manifestation of the Spirit of God amongst the people. What happens here on this day of Pentecost is nothing less than that same event, only taken to the max. It is God's presence now coming down to reconstitute the new temple, that is the body of Christ. Obviously something we've talked about many times in the past. The body being the living temple of Jesus, and we ourselves being the lively stones in it. And God takes, as it were, the fire from the altar in that temple and places it upon the heads of the disciples, and thereby symbolizing to everyone standing there, that his presence has moved from that old temple and has now been placed on the new temple. And there is one more thing about this new temple. It is no longer just a parochial Jerusalemite Jewish temple. It is a temple that now miraculously speaks in every tongue under heaven. It is fulfilling the prophecy for which Jesus had condemned the Pharisees and the Jewish the Jerusalemites earlier, when he condemned the temple and condemned the money changers, saying, "You, my Father says this shall be a house of prayer for all nations. You've turned it into a den of thieves." He was quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7, when God is promising them a new temple and a new presence in the land and says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So what you're seeing here, and again, this is one of those kind of a lot of information packed into one thing, but what you're seeing here is this intense move of God that people would have been witnessing, and informed Jews would have associated all of these things with what was happening, realizing that God has instituted a new temple in the land. There is, of course, a whole sermon that could be preached on the speaking in tongues, especially in our day and age when that is so abused among our Pentecostal brethren, of whom I once was. These were real languages spoken by the apostles, real languages understood by real people who spoke those languages. It was not some gibberish or so-called secret prayer language that God gives. The text makes it clear that these were known languages. It was a speaking miracle. The apostles were speaking other languages as God gave utterance. And what you see here is not something to be used for private, but something to be used for public, for the spreading of the Word of God. What you see here is the undoing of the curse of Babel. So in essence, this image you get in this one intense moment in church history, the foundation of church history, if you will, you get a picture of a new temple consecrated by God, filled with the Spirit. It's an international temple, and it does what the old temple could not do, and that is reach the nations with the law word of God. And it certainly got people's attention. We're told that the reaction was that when this noise occurred, the entire body of people gathered. This is an interesting fact if you want to think about it. When God chose to act in this case, He chose a very grand public event. This was not hiding the light under a bushel. This was God doing it openly in front of everyone, so they were forced to deal with the phenomenon. This is very much like Martin Luther when he decided to make known his opposition to the doctrines of indulgences. He posted it to the church door. That wasn't quite as public event as people think it was, but nevertheless, it was, "I'm putting you on public notice. I'm ready to debate any and all comers who want to debate this." God was doing something like that, only on a much more grand scale. "I'm going to walk right in the middle of one of the biggest feasts and gatherings of Jewish history, in which people from all over the land have traveled and spent money and time and effort to come enjoy this feast and celebrate it. And the moment they get here, I'm going to crash their party and make them deal with the Word of God." And so they come, they surround, they want to know what's going on here, and they ask a very important question. What does this mean? What does it mean? And when you ask a genuine question like that, you know that the Holy Spirit is already at work in the hearts. There were others there, it says, that mocked, said, "These men are full of wine, they're drunk." And Peter obviously said, "They're not drunk, it's only 9 in the morning. Nobody drinks that much at this time." But there were some who had a genuine inquiry. What does this mean? And when God creates the situation and puts you in the midst of a public people like that, puts you in a situation and gives you an open door like that, someone asking you, what does this mean? That is when we have to be like Peter and stand up and declare the truth boldly to the public. And so here we are. The gift of the Spirit has been poured out. The true meaning of Pentecost has been revealed. The body of Christ is shown to be the new temple of God, the new dwelling place of God among men. It's an international temple. It's for everyone. And Peter stands up to give a sermon. And you might think, why do we need a sermon here? I mean, after all, God just performed a miracle. Isn't that enough? Wouldn't it be enough for God just to come down and reveal himself to everybody? And wouldn't they just believe on him then? And that's obviously not how it works, according to God. Great miracles can take place right in front of people's eyes, and they'll find an excuse to dismiss it. Demonstrations of power don't persuade people of the truth of God. Only the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God persuades people of the Word of God. And so Peter stands up and gives a declaration of order, an authoritative proclamation to explain what this outpouring of power means. And he doesn't stand up and give his opinions or his feelings. He stands up and he quotes directly from the Word of God. And this is very important. And again, this could have a sermon all by itself too. He places this in the context of the last days. This is a prophecy so often quoted today as pertaining to something that's going to happen in the distant future. God will grant wonders in the sky, signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And supposedly we're waiting on this day of the Lord. And Peter's telling these people, and the church for 2,000 years has missed this, where Peter says, this is that. What you're witnessing now is that. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that it shall be in the last days. When were the last days? Then, the last days of the old covenant order. That I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, etc., etc. And then, tagged on to the end of that, is the passage about the judgment of the stars and the moon and the moon turning to blood and all of that, these grand apocalyptic images that some people actually believe are physically going to happen in our future. None of that is true. That is all apocalyptic language that was used by God as a way of undoing creation, by which he meant undoing the old covenant order. It was a prophecy of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And Peter, by quoting this passage and explaining to them what this coming of the Spirit meant, was explaining to them that that time has arrived for us. It is a time of decision for you people. God will pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. And so you are called to repent and be baptized, and you will receive that promise, because that promise is made to you and your children and all that are afar off. But if you don't, the great and glorious day of the Lord is coming, and that judgment is going to fall on this perverse generation. That's what that sermon in a nutshell is about. And in order to support that, he goes right back to the gospel, tying the life and the work of Jesus directly in to that prophecy of Joel, of the pouring out of the Spirit on the entire body of Christ, and of the judgment that was going to follow it. And he drives that home directly to them. And this is where the lesson about proclaiming the truth in the public square comes home to us. Peter is asked, what does this mean? And it's easy to talk about the promises of God and the prosperity of God for you and for your children and all the salvation and the good stuff. But directly in the in the beginning of that is the fact that you are a sinner. You are the one who crucified him. And you have to be able to stand up in the public square and declare the sin itself as well. And that's what Peter does. And Peter doesn't shy away from it in the least way at all. He looks at them and says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You can't deny this. You saw it with your own eyes. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You did this. You did this." And that point about sin is driven home directly to them personally. And if we ever get to the point where we're afraid to stand up and declare the sins of the land directly to them and us personally, then we have denied the mission that God has sent us upon. If we ever begin to try to whitewash sin, then we might as well pack it all up and go home and join the pronouncements of that liberal court, because we're doing it no favors by not pronouncing the whole truth of God and calling it what it is. And Peter goes through the prophecies of David, proves that David was speaking of Jesus, that Jesus would not remain in his tomb, but he would be resurrected. And he quotes the prophecies of being lifted up to the right hand of God and sitting at God's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool, therefore showing two things. By the resurrection of Jesus, he is therefore the Messiah, and by the session of Jesus at God's right hand, he is therefore the Lord. And Peter concludes his sermon with that declaration: "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." That is, he has made him both your Messiah, your Savior, and he has made him your Lord and ruler, Prince of the kings of the earth. This Jesus whom you crucified. See, he won't let them go. At the end, he comes back right back around. Remember the guy you crucified. He is the Messiah, the Savior, and the Lord. Our churches for too long have preached Christ as Savior and preached him as Messiah. And that's great. But they stop. And we're too often tempted and intimidated by the circumstances around us to stop there. It's great to have Jesus as your Savior. In fact, there was a movement not too long ago in which people had to be confronted for something called Lordship Salvation, because people were raising their hand, praying the sinner's prayer, getting saved, and saying, "I'll accept Jesus as my Savior, but I haven't quite submitted to him as Lord yet." And this was a real problem in the church, and I think even though that controversy is not still in the fore, it's still a real problem in the church. We want the benefits of what Jesus can do for us. We don't want to submit to his law. And so we accept him as Savior so that we can go to heaven, but we don't accept him as Lord so that he can rule our lives and order them here upon this earth. You can't have it both ways. And rightfully, as there were some great men of God who confronted that error of the day and said, "No, there is only Lordship salvation. If you are saved, then you have submitted to him as Lord also. If you have not submitted to him as Lord, you are not saved." And that is directly what Peter is saying here in truth. This Jesus is both Lord and Christ. We cannot have in our day and age a Christianity that proclaims Jesus as Savior merely to save sinners and does not proclaim his law as the standard for every area of life in the land, in family and in church and in state. It cannot be divided. that way. If he is Savior, he is Lord. If he is not Lord over everything, including the Supreme Court, then he is not Savior. And Peter drives this truth home to them. And in verse 37, we're told what the reaction was. These were the people asking, what does this mean? And Peter tells them what it means. And he doesn't back down from the hardest of the hard truths in telling that. And these genuine seekers, certainly moved by the Holy Spirit, said, then what shall we do? You'll be surprised how often, if you stand up and actually tell the truth, that there will be someone who says, then what do we do? Because so often in this confused world, it's not so much that people are hell-bent on doing evil, it's that they're confused. And they're like sheep and they have no shepherd. They don't know what to do. And so out of default, they submit and they go along with the flow. And it takes Christians with strong backbones to stand up and live the truth and proclaim the truth. And you'll find more often than not that when someone sees your sacrifices, whether it's for homeschooling or for whatever particular way you demonstrate that in your lives, will come alongside you. It may even be the people who ridiculed you the day before for being a Christian, but they'll come up to you later and say, what do we do? What is your answer? And Peter tells them what that answer is. Repent. Another sermon that needs to be had. Repentance is not a feeling you have in your heart that you're sorry. Repentance is an objective act that goes along with a changed mind, which is what the word literally means. Change your mind and change your behavior based on that. Repent and be baptized and you will receive this gift. What gift? He's talking about the gift they just witnessed. The gift he just talked about from Joel 2. The pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. You repent and you will partake of this gift, the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus himself has now poured out. And that promise of the Holy Spirit is to you, it is to your children, and it is to all who are afar off. And we're not told the rest of what Peter told them, but we are told that he told them many more words and pleaded with them. And the summary of that pleading is this: be saved from this perverse generation. I want you all, I want to reiterate this, and it may sound like an academic theological point, but it's not. It is a covenantal point. When Peter says that to them, he is quoting directly from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. And Deuteronomy 32 was essentially Moses' last sermon to the Israelites just before they crossed into the Promised Land. And he gave them a long list of praises and blessings that would be to come if they were faithful. But then he added in there that if they go in there and they rebel against me, I will bring judgment against them. And he prophesies of that time when the people of God would turn away from God and suffer his ultimate judgment. And he refers to them as a crooked and perverse generation. And that phrase is directly lifted by Peter and placed in his sermon here. And he's calling out to that apostate Jerusalem in the last days of that old covenant order. And he's saying, you are that generation. And God's salvation and God's lordship has come in the form of Jesus Christ and his body on earth. And you are to repent and turn to us and save yourselves from this crooked generation. In other words, Peter is over and over again throughout this applying the words of Old Testament prophecy and covenantal promises and curses to those people. Because God does act in history. And it was very real to those people. And it should be very real to us. Now quickly, what was the reaction of the faithful, of those who did turn and save themselves from that perverse generation? It says that they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and to breaking bread and to the prayers. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Wonders and signs were taking place, and all who believed had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day they continued with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. What were they doing? They were forming a new community of the faithful. If you remember back when I preached through 1 Samuel, there was this favorite passage I had in 1 Samuel 22 when David finally gives up. He's got no hope left. He's been anointed king, but nothing seems to be working out. And he goes and he runs from all the trouble and he hides in the cave of Adullam. And if you remember that story, as he hid there and had completely given up of his own power, God sends to him a remnant of people, a prophet, a priest, and there he was anointed king. And there in that little cave, that symbolic tomb, if you will, God resurrects the nation of Israel and begins to reconstitute the Israel of God right there in that cave around David. What you see here in this upper room is a replay of that same thing, that same concept. God is calling the faithful as a remnant out of the midst of an apostate world, which was apostate Israel at the time. And he gives them a prophet, priest, and king in the person of Jesus. And he gives them prophets through the power of his Spirit. He gives them a new temple, priesthood, in the person of the body of Christ on earth. And he gives them a new order, which is the rule of Christ and the law to live by. And they begin creating an alternative social order to that which was about to be destroyed and judged. And they begin selling their possessions and meeting the needs of one another in the midst of their community. And they begin fellowshipping with one another, both publicly, at public services, with public prayers, and privately from house to house, it says. They ate together, and above all, they praised God together. Wrap your mind around this. They're living in the midst of a nation that they know is about to be terribly destroyed. They know from the very words of Christ that that very temple in which they were talking was going to be leveled down to the very stone. And they're sitting in the midst of this crooked, perverse generation. And their number one priority was to praise God in everything they did. This is the mark of God's covenant people, that they can stand in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and praise God. In one of those little providential events that God always does with the liturgy, this morning I didn't carry mine up with me, but without even talking or planning any of this or coordinating it, whoever put the liturgy together selected Psalm 150 as our psalm for responsive reading this morning. Praise God. Praise Him with the cymbals. Praise Him with the harp, with the lyre. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And here we stand in the midst of this land that's crying and mourning because of this awful, abominable decision that our legal system has made. And people are dejected. And they're down and emotionally defeated. And yet we gather here this morning and we praise God. We praise God because of what He's done for us, because of what He can do in this land, because He's still on that throne as both Lord and Christ, this supreme court is a pitiful, pitiful little thing in the eyes of God. These robed bandits and rogues sitting there defying the God on high, Almighty. With their pronouncements. He sits in the heavens and laughs at how pitiful they have become, of spewing their ignorance in the form of law. And the God in the heavens laughs. and the people of the God in the heavens turn to him with their whole hearts, and they praise him for his greatness, for his wonderful works, and for what he is going to do through his Spirit in this land, whether it is through saving those people or destroying their building stone by stone. He will get the glory. He will get the glory in the end, and we will praise him for it with all of our hearts. And that is the example set by that early church in the midst of darkness. We stand here today in the midst of darkness, and we praise him with all our hearts. Because the darkest of darknesses is symbolized right here on this table. And Peter preached about it. You crucified him. Forget your little silly little laws about marriages. They crucified the Lord of glory and tortured him and spit in his face. And God allowed it to happen. And God raised him up from the dead. And God raised him up to sit at the right hand of God. To God alone be the glory. The most wicked of wickednesses has happened already to Christ. And we come to this table remembering that that was happened because, number one, we crucified him. And number two, he did it for us. And number three, he overcame the agony of death on our behalf. Lessons for us to take away this morning. Number one, God is always faithful to his promises. Those Jews had sat through 400 years of silence. To many of them who had grown cold and skeptical, probably thought that that prophecy of Joel would never happen. It was just one more nice little Hallmark card. It was one more nice little thought. Yes, it would be great if God did something like that, but yeah, right. 400 years have passed and we've lived in this wilderness, this desert. And yet God was faithful to his promises, and those that Christ had called out and trained and taught to be obedient to him and patient with him, he met and made his promises fulfilled just as he said. And he will do the same for us in our day when we trust him and remain patient and faithful. We learn from this that we can only advance in this world by his power and according to his authority. And that only comes about by the Spirit. As much as we want to lament and react to what has happened this week, and not just the Supreme Court decision on that, but 1,000 Supreme Court decisions that have defied God, 100,000 pages of law that have defied God in our land. Not to mention many other wickednesses that aren't yet inscribed in law. None of that will change except by his Holy Spirit. You can't change it. You can't add an inch to your stature. As Christ reminded us. And that's why we praise him. Because he's always at work in this land, either judging or redeeming. And we praise him for it. And continue to trust in him. Thirdly, we are nevertheless called in his Spirit to speak the truth in the public square. This is especially true of the pulpits of our land who have not only grown cowardly and not only truncated the gospel and law of our Lord from their pulpits, certainly in its applications, but they have devised long since theologies to absolve themselves from doing so. It is these men, especially, that we should call to repent, just as Peter called the great men of his era to repent and turn back to the full counsel of God. And we must be bold like Peter does to place the blame where it belongs. Even when it seems hard, we have to look at the sin in our society and say, that is sin and it is your sin. We must always remember, fourthly, that Christ is currently enthroned is reigning at God's right hand. He is both Lord and Christ. And yet through His Holy Spirit, we are His body in this earth. And through His Word and through His body reaching out in this earth and through His law, we exemplify and we proclaim that He is both Lord and Christ in this world. Fifthly, most importantly, as the body of Christ, we must continue being a faithful community, both in public and in private. Continue to work hard with each other to make it happen, to do what we're called to do, to do those little things that we'll take for granted because we know we love each other and we'll know they'll forgive us this time if we just skimp a little bit. Don't take it for granted. Reach out, sacrifice, work, do, go. When you're tired and you don't feel like it, especially go. Because that's when the world and the flesh and the devil are trying to defeat you. And that is how he can defeat you. Continue to work to make it happen. Continue finding alternatives to help each other to remain faithful in light of the failures of our state and of our culture. And I say we must continue being a faithful community. In some cases, we need to start being a faithful community. This is especially true in churches outside of our small tradition. But it can be true for us in areas where we haven't yet reached out to each other. Continue to think and to look and to pray that God will reveal us new areas and new ways in which we can do these things to be His faithful community, to spread His faithful community, to start being His faithful community where we haven't been so far, and call our brothers and sisters in other churches in the area to join that larger community and to do the same among their own bodies, to create alternatives to this wicked culture and state that we live under. And finally, we must praise Him. We must praise Him like we did this morning. We must praise Him continually when we get together in public and in private. Praise Him. Sing the psalms of praise. Sing the psalms of imprecatory psalms, calling down judgment upon this wicked world. And yet praise Him for His greatness and His marvelousness in it, especially in view of impending judgment that may come. And as God's body, as God's anointed body, as God's bold-speaking people in the public square, as God's faithful community, as God's praising people, our message must always be these simple things. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Repent and be baptized. God will judge this nation. And the time has come for you to make a decision to save yourselves from this perverse generation. And that can only be done in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.